Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. I invite you to take God's word and open to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 1. We're going to read verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let's pray together. Our God, we just ask that you would help us to see what you have given us in your word. Help us to see with spiritual eyes what only you can reveal to us. Help us in this and be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world on purpose to do something, to save sinners. Not merely to try to, not merely to attempt to, but to actually save sinners. And the message of the gospel is that God saves sinners. I want to take you on a tour of the Bible, showing you some of the highlights of how exactly God does that. Let it be our joy, let it be our delight to rejoice in the good news of the gospel. I wrote these words earlier today. These are adapted from an illustration from a movie documentary called American Gospel, Christ Crucified. If I take a key out of my pocket and use it to scratch a rock found by the roadside, I've broken no law and I will not face any consequences. If I go to an abandoned car dump site and take my key and scratch the trashed car there, people might say, "Hey, what are you doing?" But that's about it. If I go to a used car lot and use the key to scratch a used car, now I'm guilty of a criminal offense. But if I go to a Ferrari car lot, take the same key, and scratch a brand new Ferrari, my punishment will be way bigger because my guilt is intensified. And so is the punishment I will face. Now, I think we all know why, but let's ask the question, why? And the answer is because of the value of the thing I sinned against, the value of the thing I scratched. Today I want to take you on a journey, I want to tell you a story, but before I do, I want to give you a reason why you should listen in, or a reason why it should interest you. God is infinitely holy, infinitely valuable. There's no way to convey in human language the value of God, the worth of God, this infinite God, and therefore any sin against this infinite God, any sin, is worthy of infinite punishment. Infinite punishment. And that's why, as we will see, the value of what Christ has done for sinners on the cross is of infinite value and worth. Let me try to explain that. The Bible speaks of God and it starts with God. It does not start with man. It does not say man is and he's trying to ascend to become in right relationship with God. It doesn't start there. It starts with God. It's a God-centered book. God is the author of the Bible. And our first verse we find in our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, is a well-known phrase, "In the beginning, God." That's where the Bible starts. It starts with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a beginning to creation and God was the cause of it. He created all that is, the heavens and the earth. And he is the one who has made man in his image. Genesis 1:26 tells us that in an eternal council meeting of the Godhead at some point, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together made this decree, "Let us make man in our image. And according to our likeness." And God gave man dominion. And with this amazing gift of life came the ultimate responsibility of allegiance to God in word, thought, and deed. We owe Him absolute allegiance, absolute honor, undiluted worship. That's what we owe, as the fact is, He's the Creator without a beginning and has given us life. He's the source of all things. And so this council meeting was really the overflow of Trinitarian joy, Trinitarian love, the love the Father had with His Son and with the Holy Spirit. They had always been together. There's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they had this amazing love relationship. And so the overflow, the overspill was, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Like an eruption of a volcano, this ever-expanding and increasing, this ever-flowing love spilled out into creation. Let us make man in our image. Man was made in the image of God. We are the creature most like God in the universe, but we are finite. He's infinite. There are many things about us that would be comparable to Him in some sense. We can hear with our ears. He hears everything. We can see with our eyes. He sees everything. He is able to see all things, all at the same time, unlike us. And we can hear some things, but not others. He can hear all things. And we're made in His image to think, to make rational thought, to make decisions. And God has made us in His image in that way. And He's made us accountable to Him so that whatever it is we do, we are to glorify Him. It's only right that that's the case. He is worthy of ultimate, infinite obedience for all our days. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you see the dark cloud that came in to the sunlight and the beauty of the garden as sin entered into the world. Genesis chapter 3, we read these foreboding words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said? I would submit to you that this is the first question in the entire universe. First question in our world history. And it was a question, indeed, has God said? We understand from the book of Revelation that the serpent was the devil incarnate. He is the serpent of old, the dragon. He is the one who is the opposer of God. And here he is in the form of a serpent, uttering an insidious question. Did God really say? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? God had said that, but now the question was in Adam and Eve's mind. Did He really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Here again we see the devil's tactic. First of all, he questioned the word of God. Now there is absolute denial of the word of God. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now think about this from the devil's perspective. Try and get in his slippery skin for a moment. You've got people in an absolute paradise, in absolute abundance, enjoying the privileges of being made in the image of God, in right relationship with God. Everything they need is theirs. How do you tempt them? What do you tempt them with? Inherent in being made in the image of God is both the responsibility and the desire at this point to honor God, to worship God. So how do you tempt people in a perfect environment with a perfect relationship with God? And here we see the devil's, the serpent's craftiness. He took something that was legitimate, the desire to be like God and twisted it so that insidious in the questioning and the denial of God's word was this implication. You'll be like God. You'll be more like God by being independent of God. You can be your own God. You shall be as gods. You can rule your own planet. God's holding out on you. Obey what I say, and you'll have more than what God has given you. That was the lie. That was the denial. That was the abomination in the garden. The denial of what God had said, and giving people who had everything the idea that they were missing out on something. God's word wasn't going to be enough for them. Now, with the voice of another, they could choose to obey or disobey. And we all know the end of the story. You surely will not die, the serpent said. For God knows, if you obey me, if you eat from this fruit, eat this food, it's a delight to the eyes. You're going to be like God, and you're going to know good and evil. You'll be the boss over what is good and what is evil. You'll define reality, not God. You'll be your own God. I'm going to give you much more if you obey me than what God has. He's holding out on you. Such was the nature of this temptation. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice that. He was there, a witness to the whole conversation. He wasn't off tending the garden somewhere else. He was with her. He was there for the whole conversation. And at any point, he could have stepped in and been the spiritual head he was called to be and said to the serpent, we're not going to talk to strange snakes who talk to us. God has said, and that's the end of it. Out of here. But he didn't. He didn't take responsibility as the man in the garden, the man of the house, so to speak, and let what transpired transpire. She took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Rather than getting what the devil said they would get, they lost something. They didn't rise, they fell. They didn't ascend, they descended, and they plunged all the human race into what we call the fall. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I believe this is a pre-incarnate, Jesus Christ, as we now know that name. The Lord God is the one who shows the revelation of the Father, the one who is observable. And here he is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, rather than running to him, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now notice this, whenever God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He wanted man to admit where he was. Where are you? Adam, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. That's the nature of man's religion, to run from God. A lot of people think that when someone is looking in different kinds of religion, they're on a quest for God. He's not that hard to find. The reason we don't find God is the same reason a thief doesn't find a policeman. Doesn't want to. Wants to find anything else, something else, someone else. And all the religions of man are simply temporary coverings for the nakedness we feel. We feel better about ourselves after we make a sacrifice. after we ascend somehow the mountain of holiness, so called. But we're running and we're hiding. And Adam and Eve never gave birth to children until after the fall. And every one of us born of Adam are born with a sin nature that hides from God, will not seek after God. But that does not mean we're not involved in religion, in covering ourselves. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he, that's God, the Lord God said, who told you that you were naked? Where did you get that information? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Of course, he obviously knew the answer. The man said, passing the buck, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Not only did Adam not take responsibility in dealing with the serpent, now he's passing the blame. Now he has committed sin. And so, starting with the woman, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And like Adam before her, she did the same thing, passed the buck. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now hear the words to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. That was a curse. Verse 14 uses that word. Verse 15, and I will put enmity, I will put hostility, I will put estrangement between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now here it's speaking of one that's going to come in the line of Adam and Eve. Her seed. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Because normally it is man who is talked about as having the seed. But this is prophetically speaking of someone born of a woman. Later on we'll know more information and we'll see in the New Testament how a virgin, as Isaiah predicted, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Matthew speaks of it, her seed. What will he do? What will the seed of Eve do? He shall bruise you on the head. He's going to crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is what theologians call the proto-euangelion, the first mention of good news in the scripture. And it actually comes in the form of a prophetic promise of curse upon the serpent. There's one coming who's going to crush your head. One coming who's going to be victorious over you. You'll do him damage, but he's going to crush you on the head. As we read on, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. This is the results of the fall. In pain you'll bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Look at verse 21. Even here, as judgment now comes upon the human race, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We'll stop there. But even in this, judgment upon Adam and the human race, there's redemption. There's a slaying of an animal. We don't read the words, an animal was slain, but it's obviously inferred by the phrase garments of skin. You don't just find skin growing on a tree. An animal was slain so that skin can cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Again, a prophetic statement about what would happen to achieve redemption. Someone would be slain on behalf of Adam's race. Man now, made in the image of God, accountable to God, had broken God's law. Sin had now entered into the world, and an animal was slain. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not surprised. God is never surprised. He was not shocked. He always had a mission in place. Operation Save the Elect. It's a fully Trinitarian mission. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in resplendent majesty. Not one is greater than the other. Yet each member of the Godhead has a distinct role in providing redemption. The Father chooses a people to save. We see that in places like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son is sent to redeem the same exact group. They're not on different missions. The Father chooses a people. The Son comes into the world to save them. And the Holy Spirit, what does He do? He works to show these same people the beauty and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. They're in absolute agreement. The Father sends the Son. The Holy Spirit wants to show the same people that God chose to save, that Christ died to redeem, the beauty and the value of Christ. And the story continues as we read in John 3, verse 16. God, that's talking of the Father, so loved the world. He loved the world in this way that He provided a Savior. He sent the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He was born of a virgin, truly God, truly man. He was not some hybrid. He was not half God, half man, but truly God, truly man. He is the man, Christ Jesus, and yet Colossians says, in Him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. This Christ, this Lord Jesus, was sent, the second person of the Trinity, into the world to be born of a virgin and then, get this, live a sinless life. I don't know if we quite grasp that. As we celebrate Easter and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we understand that the story is not of the second person of the Trinity descending on a parachute one Friday, doing a weekend's work, and then going back to heaven, dying, being buried, and rising again. No, there's a virgin birth. There's 33 and a half years, we believe. That's the length of time He lived, of sinless obedience. But it wasn't as if He just went off to the edge of sin and didn't quite sin. He wanted to, but He kept Himself. No, though tempted in all points like we are, He was without sin. And the Father said about Him, He's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Every thought, every word, every deed the Lord Jesus Christ did fully pleased the Father. His thought life was under the control of the Father. His words, He said, I don't say a thing unless I hear my Father say it. Must have been hard, hard to live around someone who's perfect. Imagine that. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why do we call him half-brother? Well, he had the same mother, different father. Came to Christ after the resurrection. This God is infinite in holiness. We read in Isaiah 6 of creatures called cherubim, seraphim, and angelic characters who just are mysterious to us, were made for the very presence of God. Birds were made to fly in the sky. Fish, they don't like the land. They love the water. They're made for it. And these angels, these cherubim, were made, created for the very presence of God. And unusual as they are, they had six wings. And we're told that with two of those wings, they covered their faces. Now think about that for a moment. made for the presence of God, like a bird is made to fly in the sky. Yet, so holy is God. Holy, 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 that with two of their wings, they cover their faces. Because though made for the presence of God, they still cannot handle the spectacle, the grandeur, the majesty of the holiness of God. That's the holy God we're dealing with. He lived a sinless life. I don't think, I'm pretty sure, in fact, I'm so sure I can admit this, I've never lived a sinless day in my life. In fact, none of us have. None of us have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, I remember sleeping for 36 hours. I didn't sin. Let me ask you, what were you thinking about? What were your dreams like? We've never lived a day for the glory of God, and yet Christ lived a sinless life, a holy life. He obeyed the law. The law was the overflow of the holiness of God, and Christ obeyed the law. Let me say this, on our behalf. He didn't need the relationship we needed with the Father. He already had it. He came because it was the mission of the Trinity to save the people that God had chosen. And he lived for them. And as we will see, he died for them. There's a theological term, munus triplex. Now the good news is you can forget that and still go to heaven. But it speaks about the triple cure. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And it sums up the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, someone could be a prophet, or they could be a priest, or they could be a king. But it was impossible to be all three. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ holds all three of those offices. Prophet. Moses had recorded in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Christ is the prophet we need to tell us how things really are, what God really requires. As prophet, he heals our blindness to spiritual truth and our ignorance of his ways. Joel Beakey writes this, "Christ is priest, our sorely needed high priest, who, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, by the sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us." The job of the priest is to make sacrifice and to intercede, to pray on behalf of who that sacrifice is made for. As we read John 17, Jesus says, "I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those you gave me out of the world." And in praying for them, the very next day he dies for them, now lives to make intercession for them as the high priest. Salvation is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as priest as well as prophet and king. This Lord Jesus Christ is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He's the one who rules. He's the one who reigns. Whenever he issues a decree, there is no resistance to his will. It happens. His will is law. There's no kingdom without a king. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and said, "It's here. It's at hand." How? By his arrival. The word kingdom is split up from two, is really the result of a word split up in two words, king and domain, kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the king's domain, his area and right to rule. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and preached as a king would. An oppressive king is not good news. It's actually bad news. If he's in charge, you can't vote him out of office. But Jesus came as the good king and said words like this that only a king would utter. "My yoke, what I put on my subjects, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the king of this kingdom. Hermann Bavinck summed up these offices in this way. I'd love you to just listen in on this. Christ, both as the Son and as the image of God for himself and also as our mediator and Savior, had to bear all three offices. He had to be a prophet to know and disclose the truth of God, a priest to devote himself to God, and in our place to offer himself up to God, a king to govern and protect us according to God's will, to teach, to reconcile, and to lead, to instruct, to inquire, to acquire, and to apply salvation, wisdom, righteousness, and redemption, truth, love, and power. All three are essential to the completeness of our salvation. So it is. He's king. He's priest. He's prophet. May I ask you, is he your prophet? Is he your priest? Is he your king? The Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to these offices in questions 23 to 26. Question 23, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Here's the answer. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. In other words, both while he was on earth and now as he is in heaven. Question 24. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Question 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ's sinless life is not simply the fact that he did not disobey, but that he fully obeyed. He lived the life you and I should have lived. And then he died the death that we should have died. He fully pleased his Father in word, thought, and deed. The message here is total, total substitution. These are two words that sum up the entirety of the gospel. How can a man be saved? Not by what they do, but what Christ has done for us. The religions of man say, do, 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 do. The message of the gospel is done, period. It's been done. It is finished. It's been accomplished. How does it become an accomplished fact, this thing called salvation? Well, we talk about the life of Christ, the life he lived, but then we talk about the death of Christ. On the cross, the Lord Jesus hung there, not because it was the end of some itinerant prophet in Israel's dream, and the end of the dream, no, it was the fulfillment of God's plan. Before creation, in the eternal council meeting of the Godhead, it was determined Christ would be slain for sinners. We read this in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, before creation, before there was a world, God decided and wrote it in the heavenly minutes, Son, you're going to have to go and die for the people we create. You're going to have to become sin for them, the sin offering for them. And the Son, in obedience, says, I'll go, I'll do it. And it's as if the Father would say to the Holy Spirit, write that in the minutes, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This message is one of Christ being victorious. Christus victor is the theological term. In Colossians, we see that Christ achieved victory, crushed the devil's head at the cross. Colossians 2:14, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, as speaking of the law of God that says, do this, and we hadn't done it. Don't do this. And in fact, we had done what the this said we should not do. Sins of commission, sins of omission, the law condemned us. And the Bible says, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, that's the whole law system, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross, ladies and gentlemen. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There's actually a textual variance here, and we're not absolutely sure whether the phrase should be through him or through it. But in either way, it certainly is reference to the cross and the person who died there, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them. This is so opposite of what we would observe by natural eyes. On the cross, it looked like Jesus was the public spectacle. But if we could see into the spiritual realm, Jesus was winning, crushing every demonic principality and power. All of Satan's kingdom was vanquished and defeated at the cross of Christ. The cross was not a place of defeat. It was a place of victory. On the cross, not any time later, Jesus was able to cry out with a loud voice in one word in Greek, three words in English, tetelestai, which means it is finished, it is paid for. This was a word that was used on bills in the first century when someone wanted proof that they'd paid for the potatoes and the carrots and the vegetables. They'd go to the store owner and they'd say, would you give me a receipt? And he would list the things, the items that were being bought, and then should the money have been paid, he would then write tetelestai over it all. A Greek word that means it's paid in full. And Jesus uttered that word as a declaration of victory on the cross. And he was buried. Christ was buried. What does that tell us? It affirms the fact that he really died. Normally, you don't bury people who are alive. And the death of Christ is shown by the burial of Christ. He really was dead. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Again, an operation of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to raise it again. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It was a total vindication. Resurrection Sunday was total vindication of all that Jesus is and all that he said and all that he did. He was declared the Son of God, not by God bellowing out, I'm pleased with him, not this time. He'd done that on occasion before, at the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration of Jesus, but now by the resurrection, God the Father says, let it be seen. Let it be seen by all in heaven and on earth. This is my Son. I'm well pleased with him. Up from the grave, you arise. And he did. He's victor. He's redeemer. There's so many aspects of the work of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This resurrection was total vindication. Then, some days later, we read in the book of Acts that he ascended on high. This was the crowning ceremony of King Jesus. He took the place on the throne. Philippians 2 speaks of it, of seven steps down and then seven steps up. His obedience was not just to walk through some valley and achieve something that way, but to go to the cross, even death on the cross. And on the basis of his obedience, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Jesus was not born to Mary and Joseph. Christ. Christ is a title. It says he's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Son of David, yet Lord of David. And he ascended on high to the place of all authority in this universe. Hallelujah. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He's not coming back to be crowned king. He already is king. He's going to reveal his kingship. And it is up to us to be his subjects when he comes. There is a coming again of Christ. But until then, Christ has died. Christ has risen. And now he's in the place of all authority. And he's interceding for us. He prayed for us. In John 17, Hebrews 7 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Father still hears and answers the prayers of Jesus. But he's coming again. And the message is, this king will not be thwarted. He will rule because he is the rightful ruler of this world. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, the creeds say. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here we see one of the aspects of the exchange, the divine exchange that took place on the cross. Listen up, this is the best of all news. God does not say, get religion in your heart and rise and do and one day you might. No, the message is nothing you can do will give you an audience with God. All our righteousness, that's the best we can do. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, the religious mind could understand it if it said, all our bad deeds, the bad things we do, the bad things we think, the bad things we say, that's filthy before God. I get that. But no, the Bible says the best we can do, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. How? Why? How can God say that? Let's think about the Ferrari. Let's think about the worth of God. Anything that is not done for the glory of God exclusively is a coming short of the glory of God. And that is one of the definitions of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have lived for the glory of God. And you might say, well, no one's perfect. Yes, and that's the point. God demands perfection. God demands a perfect life. And ladies and gentlemen, if you have not lived a perfect life, you need someone who can do it for you. You need someone who can live the life you should have lived and died the death that you deserved. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the holy one, the one of whom John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the one, this sinless, spotless Lamb who hung there in our place. He is forever spotless and holy in and of himself. Yet on the cross, God laid the sins of all those who would ever believe on him. Isaiah speaks of it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment due to us was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord is laid on him. Where? At the cross. Where? At the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, he shall prolong his days. He shall die, he shall be cut off, but he'll prolong his days. Speaking of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And by his offering, he justifies the many, for he bears their iniquities. Powerful. This gospel is so amazing. People can sing of it in our lifetime, but we'll never exhaust the riches of words needed to display the affection and worship due to the Son of God. Read with me 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, speaking of the Father, made him, speaking of the Son, who knew no sin, this sinless one, to be sin on our behalf, to be the sin offering for us on our behalf. He had committed no sin. The Bible verse even says that. He knew no sin, yet he was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One preacher summarized this in this fashion. The evil due to us came upon him, that the good due to him might come to us. What an exchange. On the cross, let me put it in words that you and I can understand, God treated Jesus Christ as if he lived my life and now treats me as if I lived his. He blots out my transgressions. He dies for my sins. But remember, he lived for my righteousness. And that righteousness of God, as we read at the end of that verse, is the righteous life of Christ that is now imputed, transferred, or credited to our account. We had committed no righteousness, not on God's terms, not on God's definition. We'd never lived like Jesus, and that's the point. We'd never lived fully for the glory of God. We might have hated God, we might have been religious observers, but we'd never lived a life that pleased him. And Jesus never sinned in any way at all. And God treated Christ on the cross as if he lived our lives, the lives of all those who would ever believe, the elect of God. And has given to us the righteousness of his Son as a gift, so that the believer who simply believes in Christ, Lord, I trust in you. Our sin was transferred 2,000 years ago to Christ on the cross, his righteousness to us. And so Romans 5 verse 1 can speak of justification in the past tense. The one who believes has been justified, declared right in the sight of God, by God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. This word justification, someone used the English language and said it means this word justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Another theologian said, that's great, that's good, but it doesn't go far enough. It's true. We are now treated in Christ as just as if we'd never sinned. That's right, but it's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It's now just as if I'd always obeyed. Because the righteousness that I've received is the righteousness of Christ. It's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And child of God, if you belong to him, you cannot grow in this gift of righteousness. 10,000 years from now, you'll never be more righteous in the sight of God than the covering of the righteous robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. But didn't you say this was mission elect? Save the elect. Didn't he come to save his people from their sins? Yes, Matthew 1:21 tells us that. He will call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Well, doesn't the question become, how do I know if I'm elect? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Henry Ironside used this illustration. Imagine the door to heaven being a door. Jesus actually said, he is the door. I am the door, he said. The door of salvation. You see this door, and above the door there are these words found in Revelation 22, the latter part of verse 17. Whosoever will may come. You see the door, you see the sign. Whoever will, I'm going to walk through. And you walk through the door of salvation. You go through the door, and then you look back over the door that you've now walked through, and above it is another sign that says, Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is the message of divine election. Really, it's a message of hindsight. Once we're through the door, we can look back and think, I didn't choose this, God did. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The elect, come to Christ. Let me ask you, have you come to Christ? Well, I don't know if I'm elect. Well, come to Christ and you will. Come to Christ and you'll know. Come to Christ, repent and believe this wonderful gospel. Let me ask you, have you come? Are you trusting in the perfect work of the perfect Savior? If you are, then you're home free, because Christ is not only pretty good at saving, He's the ultimate. He's the only. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way, and He's the only Savior, and He always saves those who come to Him. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Have you come? And then it goes on to say, the one who comes, I will in no way cast out. There's no way someone genuinely coming to the Son will be cast out. He's the door. He said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Hear that. And will go in and out and find pasture. He's the door. Elsewhere we read, he's the narrow gate. These are his own words. Enter through the narrow gate. Matthew 7:13. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. How can you justly approach God with anything but abject and holy terror? This infinitely holy God. The answer, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. Christ alone. His person, who he is, and his work, what he did for sinners in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. His life in my place gives me righteousness. His death in my place gives me forgiveness and full atonement. So what are you going to do with this Jesus? Repent and believe the gospel and live your life with Christ as Savior and as Lord and as prophet and as priest and as King. His life for you, his death for you. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in a tomb, but he's risen and ascended and is the returning Lord of all lords and King of all kings. May we submit to his rule and enjoy the sweetness of his tender care for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.